The Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, and for our first reading tonight, we'll read from chapter 5, verse 2, through chapter 6, verse 3. Let's stand together that we might honor the reading of God's Word. Song of Songs, chapter 5, beginning at verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, "My beloved husband is knocking, saying, 'Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one.' For my head is drenched with dew, my locks of hair with the damp of the night." But I responded, "I have taken off my dress. Do you expect me to put it on again? I have already washed my feet. Do you expect me to dirty them again?" But when my beloved husband extended his hand through the opening, my deep feelings for him were aroused. I arose to open to my beloved husband, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved husband. But my beloved husband turned away and had gone. My entire being failed to speak. I searched for him, but could not find him. I cried to him, but he would not answer me. Then the watchmen who were making rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The ones guarding the walls took my shawl away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved husband, that you tell him that I am faint with love. How is your beloved husband better than any other husband, O most beautiful among women? How is your beloved husband better than any other husband that you have charged us like this? My beloved husband is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks of hair are wavy like date palms and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly perched in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of spice of sweet-scented flowers. His lips are like lilies dripping with sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as rings of gold set with precious stones. His abdomen is as polished ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are like pillars of marble set upon pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. Yes, he is completely desirable. This is my beloved husband. Yes, this is my intimate companion, O you daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved husband gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved husband turned, so that we may seek him with you? Wait, look, my beloved husband has come back to his garden, to the beds of spice, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved husband's, and my beloved husband is mine, he who is grazing among the lilies. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we look at this section tonight dealing with adjustments in the marital relationship, grant to us understanding, vision, and wisdom in application of these truths, that they may be helpful to us and that you may be honored in marriages. In Jesus' name, amen. We come tonight to idyll number 4, which is the story of how the newly married couple learned to make adjustments in their marital relationship. And yes, the primary adjustments that they're making are sexual adjustments. So we have seen in the first 3 idylls, the relationship come to be and the courtship begin to develop. We have seen it continue on to the point of what we would call engagement, and then last time the wedding day and the wedding night that we saw. And now we begin to see the adjustments that occur. Song number 14, which is from chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 3, that we just read. I've titled it Another Fearful Dream. We'll be reminded of why it has that title in a few moments. But the theme of this song is the wife singing to herself, recalling her dream. And her dream is involving a sexual conflict with her husband. The dream includes its causes, its consequences, and its resolution. So let's begin to look at the content of this dream and see what we learn from it. The beginning of verse 2, we see that this is a dream. The language is language that may be familiar to you. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Okay? Some of you could maybe describe your dreams like that. I was sleeping, but something was still going on, wasn't it? Even while I was sleeping. This dream extends all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, which is where the dream ends. Now, this dream and what's being spoken of from chapter 5, verse 2 to chapter 6, verse 3, these are not historical circumstances. This is a dream. These are not historical circumstances, but she is dreaming about them, so it's obviously something that is of real concern to her. Now, remember when we were back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there was a fearful dream that she had before they were married. And in that fearful dream in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, her concern was that her husband might leave her at some point. And that, of course, was resolved. They were married. So nothing of that dream was historical either. It was reflecting a concern that she had. In this dream, now that they are married, this dream came from her concern about adjustments in marriage. Now, we saw last time in chapter 4 up through verse 1 of chapter 5, the couple had a great wedding night. And maybe what would be called today a honeymoon. They had a great time. But now, as we get to chapter 5, verse 2, now there are adjustments to be made. As in any new marriage, there are adjustments to be made. There are ongoing sexual adjustments to be navigated. So, some asked already, well, why can't it just all be like the wedding night for the whole rest of their marriage? Well, it isn't. It isn't. There are adjustments that have to be made. By the way, these adjustments, of course, they tend to be greater for those who are newly married, but they go on throughout the lifetime. And some who have lost spouses would even say, the adjustments go on even beyond a lifetime. So these adjustments are real. Now, what is in her dream? The rest of verse 2, she hears a voice. This is in her dream. She hears a voice. It's her husband. And he is knocking. This is figurative language. He says, "Open to me." Well, open to me, he says, I'm drenched and all of this with the dew of the night and so forth. This is her husband's desire for and initiation of sexual intercourse. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit, but that's what's going on in the rest of verse 2. He is wanting desiring this, and he is ready for it. He's drenched. He's ready to go. Then, verse 3, we see the wife's rejection of her husband's advances by giving some selfish and flimsy excuses. Okay? She says in verse 3, this is all in her dream, she says, I've taken off my dress. Do you expect me to put it on again? Okay, yeah, I know what you want, but I've gone to bed. Do you expect me to get up again? I've already washed my feet. Do you expect me to dirty them again? Now, I know that's probably not the way you would talk now, because you probably don't wash your feet before you go to bed every night. But they did at that time. They did then. So this is what she says. Now, there will be a lesson that comes out of this for sexual adjustment in marriage. There are real times, for example, sickness and other times, when it is appropriate and necessary for the wife to reject her husband's sexual advances. That's obviously not what's going on here. If there were real reasons for her rejection, she should have told the truth. But she doesn't. She just says, it's inconvenient. Okay? That is not a good reason. Okay? So she gives a flimsy excuse here. So a lesson is, tell the truth. Tell what's really going on. Verse 4, her husband reaches to touch her. The opening referred to in verse 4 is figurative. So he reaches to touch her, sexually. He reaches. When he does that, her deep feelings for him were aroused. Something happened inside of her, though she gave at that point no outward response. That her feelings were aroused, the Hebrew word that we translate here, feelings, is the word for bowels. And if you have a King James version, it actually says her bowels were moved. For obvious reasons, that is not a relevant translation for you tonight. Okay? Her feelings were deeply aroused. So, verse 5, she gets up and prepares herself for sexual intercourse. Again, in verse 5, the word myrrh is figurative, like it was in chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 14, and chapter 5, verse 1. I won't go back through all of that tonight, but it is figurative of sexual organs. So she prepares herself for intercourse. Chapter 5, verse 6, by the time she is ready, he's left. Okay? He was gone. He turned away and he's gone. And actually, that he turned away, that's fairly strong language in Hebrew. And you can kind of picture that. He just kind of went, and turn around and left. So he had left. At this point, she was astonished. It says in verse 6, her entire being failed to speak. When she realized that he had turned away and left, she was just, she couldn't even talk. She began to search for him, but could not find him. And she cried out to him, but he would not answer her. So something happened here. Now, there's another lesson about adjustment in this. The husband was impatient, wasn't he? He was impatient. First of all, he came home late at night. He was expecting to be involved with her in physical lovemaking. When she didn't respond immediately, he left. He just walked away when he didn't get an immediate response. There was not patience there. So she made a mistake and has to learn to adjust in that. But he made a mistake too, didn't he? You know, he had to learn not to be impatient like this. So she goes out searching for him. Now, remember what she had just done in her dream. She had just prepared herself for physical lovemaking. Okay? So, what is she wearing? The answer is nothing. But before she goes out to look for him, she apparently grabs her shawl, wraps it around herself, and goes out searching in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 7, the city night watchman found her, and they hit her and wounded her and took her shawl. Now, why would they do that? Okay? Remember, these are the city night guards, the night watchmen. What do city night watchmen think if there's a scantily clothed woman walking around in the street in the middle of the night looking for a man? Okay, they think she's a lady of the night. They think she's some kind of prostitute. That's why they hit her, took her shawl. That was their way of saying, get out of here. Go home. So, they took her shawl. Now she's completely naked. Between verse 7 and verse 8, obviously what happened in her dream was that she ran to her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. She ran to them and solicited their help in finding her husband. She said to them, I charge you, if you find him, tell him that I am faint with love. Okay. Now, verse 9, her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem, respond with a question. I suspect if you were one of her friends, you might respond with a question too. It's the middle of the night. You woke us up in the middle of the night, wandering around naked and crying, telling us to help you find your husband. What in the world is so great about your husband that you wake us up in the middle of the night and want us to do this? What's so great about him that you want us to find him and you actually charge us, you command us to find him? You know, most wives with their husbands would, if they came here at all, they would come here saying, I don't want to find him. He acted like a jerk and, you know, forget it. But that's not what she did. She came asking for them to help and saying that she was faint with love for him. So, what kind of husband, how is your beloved husband better than any other husband that you charge us like this? And she begins to answer that question then from verse 10 through verse 16. My beloved husband is dazzling. He's ruddy. Actually, the word ruddy, it means reddish. It comes from the same word as Edom that means red. He's reddish. His complexion is whatever color his skin is, it has a reddish glow, a reddish cast to it. He's dazzling. He's ruddy. He's outstanding among 10,000. This is talking about Solomon and his appearance. By the way, for those, because there are songs to this effect. This is not describing Jesus. This is describing her husband in her dream. So he is dazzling, ruddy, outstanding among 10,000, verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks of hair are wavy like date palms. I don't know if you've ever seen a date palm tree waving in the wind, but that's the idea. His hair is like that, wavy. And his hair is black as a raven. That is, it is pure black. So Solomon had black hair. Black as a raven, his eyes, verse 12, like doves beside the rivers washed with milk, fitly perched in their setting. She remembered his eyes as being pure and clear and peaceful. You know, there are some people that you can tell by their eyes that they're not at peace, right? Their eyes are just darting around all the time. His eyes were calm. Verse 13, his cheeks are like a bed of spice, of sweet-scented flowers. His lips are like lilies dripping with sweet-smelling myrrh. Again, this is all figurative language. She's describing how sexually desirable he is to her. His hands are as rings of gold set with a precious stone. So his hands are strong and regal. His abdomen is as polished ivory inlaid with sapphires. So, you know, again, that's not how you talk today. Today you'd say, he's ripped, okay? But that's how she pictures his abdomen, his midsection. Verse 15, his legs are like pillars of marble set upon pedestals of pure gold. So that's how she describes his legs. His appearance, like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Verse 16, his mouth full of sweetness. And then in verse 16, she summarizes. Yes, he is completely desirable. This is my beloved husband. Yes, this is my intimate companion. Some of your versions say friend, my friend. But the idea here is a friend in marriage, my intimate companion, O you daughters of Jerusalem. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, has she convinced her friends? Yes. She has. And so they ask her in chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved husband gone, O you most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved husband turned so that we may seek him with you? Okay, we get it. We understand what you're saying, and we're going to help you find him. Do you have any idea where he is at all? Now remember, this is all her dream. Just at that point, when her friends offer to help, here's what happens in her dream. She says, look, you know, wait, look, something's happening. My beloved husband has come back to his garden, to the beds of spice, to graze in the garden and to gather lilies. She realizes her husband is now with her and is engaging with her in physical lovemaking. Remember, this is a dream. Okay? So this isn't happening all right in front of her friends, even though that's kind of the way it's pictured in the dream. The terms in chapter 6, verse 2, his garden, the beds of spice, graze, lilies, these are all, again, figurative terms. His garden, we saw her say that in chapter 4, verse 16, on their wedding night. She is his garden. He's come to her and to her private parts. Beds of spice, we have seen, chapter 4, verse 14, for that same thing. Grazing, we saw in chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 1, that this is compared to eating. And lilies, also figurative language in chapter 4, verse 5, concerning her physical features, and chapter 5, verse 13, concerning his. So he is back with her, and she refers then to him and summarizes this dream with this statement, my beloved husband, I am his. I am my beloved husband's, and my beloved husband is mine. Now, I want to tell you, this is one of the most popular, still today, Hebrew phrases, not only in Israel, but in the world. Ani ladodi vadodi li. Ani ladodi vadodi li. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. It is sung at Jewish weddings. You will see it on jewelry. You'll see it on wedding and anniversary cards. All sorts of things. It's a very popular statement. So this is a strong affirmation, poetically, of their marriage. I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. Ani ladodi vadodi li. So if there's a Hebrew phrase you would like to learn, there's one right there. And that's a good phrase to share with married couples. couples. Now, that's where the dream ends. There are some lessons learned and adjustments that have to be made. And we have seen and can see from this that adjustments will always, continually have to be made throughout the lifetime. So, I would love to be able to say this was the only time that the wife ever had this dream. And they went through their adjustment period shortly after they were married. And after that, they never had to adjust again. That would not be true, would it? Song number 15, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Solomon's song of his wife's beauty and uniqueness. Let's stand again for the reading of God's word, chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. You are beautiful, O my darling, like Tirzah, and as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overwhelmed me with awe. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are each like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and young virgins without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only one. She is her mother's one choice. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. Even the queens and concubines praised her, saying, "Who is she who looks like the dawn, is as beautiful as the full moon, is as pure as the clear sun, is as awesome as an army with banners?" You may be seated. Now, the theme of this song is that Solomon is singing to his wife. He's singing about her beauty, her overwhelming effect on him, and her uniqueness. So let's look at some of the details in this, in the content of these verses. From verse 4 through verse 7, Solomon sings of her astounding beauty. He again, in verse 4, refers to her as, "O my darling," the word Rayati that Solomon has been using for her throughout this book, chapter 1, verse 9, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 2, verse 10, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 1, and verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 2. So he has referred to her with this, "Oh, my darling, you're as beautiful as Tirzah." Now, Tirzah is a city. It's a city in northern Israel. It was known for its beauty. Some years later, after the division of the kingdom, when Jeroboam was ruling in the north, he actually made Tirzah the capital of the northern kingdom for a while. So it was known for its beauty. The word Tirzah means pleasantness. So imagine the city being called that. You know, I'm not sure how many men could or should say to their wives, "You're as beautiful as Myerstown." Okay, think of whatever city you want to think of. You're as beautiful as that. I'm not sure how well that would fly today, but that was Solomon's language. In verse 5, he tells her to turn away her eyes from him because they've overwhelmed him with awe. Turn your eyes away. The point is, her gaze upon him with her eyes was so intense that he got to the point that he couldn't take it anymore. You know, it's like, well, your eyes are just driving me crazy. Just stop for a minute. Okay? Turn away. In the rest of verse 5, he describes her hair and again describes her hair like a flock of goats, like he did in chapter 4, verse 1 on their wedding night. In verse 6, he describes her teeth with the same language as chapter 4, verse 2. So they're clean, they're white, and none of your teeth are missing. Okay? And that's what he had said on their wedding night. He repeats that here. And in verse 7, he describes her temples as each being like a slice of pomegranate, temples including her cheeks, like in chapter 4, verse 3. Now, if you go back and read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that he included a lot more there, didn't he? He included more. The point here is not that he's cutting it short. He may well have even intended to keep on going. But he realizes that there's something else he needs to address. So he's singing about her astounding physical beauty. But then in verses 8 through 10, Solomon sings of her outstanding uniqueness. Now, if there was a portion that I could have left out of this book, of the Song of Songs, this would be the portion that I would leave out. But you understand, God didn't leave it out. So it's there, and we have to somehow understand what's going on with this. So verse 8, there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and young virgins without number. Why is that here? And why does Solomon have to talk about it? Okay. When Solomon ascended the throne as king, that was 970 BC, and he was 20 or 21 years of age, these queens and concubines were appointed for him. Okay, they were there. Queens that you see in verse 8, queens were legally appointed wives who were to bear children for the king, specially intended to bear sons. Now, this is kind of difficult for us. You would think that with all of those queens, and we'll get to the end of his life in a little bit, but you would think with all of those queens, he could easily have ended up having 50 or 60 sons. But you know what? There's only one son of Solomon recorded in your Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21, Rehoboam was the son of Solomon by Naamah the Ammonitess. Rehoboam was born sometime in 970 BC. We know that because in 1 Kings 14:21 it says that he was 41 years old when he took over the throne after Solomon died. So he was born sometime in 970 BC. Could Naamah the Ammonitess have been the Shulamite, Solomon's one true love? It's possible. And that she bore him a son. Okay? We don't know. Could the daughter of Pharaoh, the Egyptian, have been Solomon's one true love? That's probably more likely, but there are some questions about that too. The answer is we don't know for sure. Solomon did have two daughters that are named in Scripture, 1 Kings 4:11 and 15. They were Tephath and Basemath. So one son and two daughters that are named in Scripture. That's it. You would think there would have been a lot more. Now, Solomon had these 60 at this time queens appointed for him in order to bear his children. Concubines were also legally appointed. They were court appointed for the king's sexual pleasure. They weren't expected to bear children, but they were expected to give him pleasure. Young virgins were prospective concubines waiting to be appointed. So he says there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and young virgins without number. Now, the numbers 60 and 80 indicate that this was at the beginning of Solomon's reign. Why do I say that? Because at the end of Solomon's reign, 1 Kings 11:3 says he had 700 queens and 300 concubines. So he didn't have that many at first. He accumulated them over the years. Now, lots of questions arise here, and I don't want to get sidetracked on all of these, but just to mention some of them and maybe stir your thinking a little bit. At this point in Solomon's life and kingship, was Solomon sexually active with all of these queens and concubines already? Okay. The answer is probably no. He wasn't. But they had been appointed for him. They were there. Were they primarily political? The answer is probably. Were there other children other than the three that are named in the Bible? The answer again is probably, though we don't know. There are lots of legends and stories, but so the answer is probably. If so, what happened to them? Well, in 1 Kings 11, there is a clue about that, because remember, Solomon's other wives, 700 of them, worshipped false gods, idols, and part of the practice which Solomon participated in, 1 Kings 11, was to sacrifice children, especially to the false god Molech. Is it possible that Solomon did have many other children, but that he had them slaughtered on altars to pagan gods? That's a horrifying thought, isn't it? Horrifying. It's possible. We don't really know the answers to any of these things. But here's the important question in the context of our passage. How did the Shulamite, Solomon's wife, how did she think about all this? Okay. Every lady in the room understands what that question's about. Okay. I'm your wife, your one true love. We had a great wedding and all of this. What about these 60 queens and 80 concubines and this innumerable number of girls that would like to join the party? What about all them, Solomon? Okay. So Solomon needs at this point to affirm her uniqueness. He has to. You know, I wish I could skip this part and say he didn't have to, but he has to. Verse 9, at the beginning of verse 9, my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only one. Solomon says that she is completely unique to him. She is his one and only. Now, the point he's making is, yes, all these women have been legally court appointed for me, but you're my only wife. You're the only one. Okay? The middle of verse 9. She is completely unique to her own mother. She's her mother's one choice. She's the pure child of the one who bore her. Her mother considers her unique. So Solomon says to her, I consider you unique. You're my one and only. By the way, your mother considers you unique. And now listen to this. In the view of the maidens and the queens and the concubines, she's completely unique in their view as well. The end of verse 9 and all of verse 10. In other words, all of these court-appointed women affirm that Shulamite is Solomon's one true love. We might be legal queens, but she's the real one. She is the one true one. At the end of verse 9, the maidens call her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. So they bless her and praise her. Now, it is fascinating because you would think the one they would be praising was Solomon because, you know, they would be trying to somehow impress him. But no, they praise Solomon's wife. They bless her. Beginning of verse 10, who is this that grows like the dawn, talking about her youthfulness and freshness, like the beginning of the morning, the dawn. Her beauty in verse 10, as beautiful as the full moon. Her purity in verse 10, as clear as the sun. So her purity, her brightness, and her royal authority as Solomon's one true queen. They say that she is as awesome as an army with banners. Okay? We might be 60 of us labeled queens, but really, everybody knows Solomon has one true queen. And she's his wife. She is the only one. She has royal authority. When people see her, they go, "That's the queen." Now, this is what Solomon is saying. I wish Solomon didn't have to say it. Don't you? My guess is that Solomon wished he didn't have to say it as well. But he did have to, because as a young king, whether he liked it or not, these were court appointed for him. And he had to explain and demonstrate to his wife that even though there are all of these legally court-appointed women, none of them count. Only you. So he's doing his best to learn and to adjust here. But he's in a difficult situation. And so for those who would say, "Well, I think all of these adjustments in marriage are just tough. They're just difficult." Okay, you know what? You don't have the problems Solomon had. Okay. So learn the lessons of adjustment, and you realize that this couple always ends up coming out at the right place, don't they? They always do. So with some apology that I have to make for Solomon in this, nonetheless, let's learn the lessons that the Lord has for us in these kinds of adjustments. And certainly don't get into a situation like Solomon ended up in. Don't even get into that situation, and then you won't have to fix it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word, even sometimes in the form of dreams and songs, poems, communicates reality to us. May couples be helped tonight. May others be able to help young couples and prospective couples in their futures, and all of this that it may be, Lord, as a testimony to you, your purity, your goodness, your love, your grace that you show to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.